thankful to introduce to you Josh and Blair. I hope I got that right.
All right. They come to us from Baptist Church. Josh is going to be coming and bringing the word to us this morning, but I will tell you that they have been on the mission field, the international mission field, to the for how many years now, Josh? It was 1 year, and back again, serving in their church faithfully at the moment, but they're getting ready to leave again. They're going to for a spell, and then we'll see where the Lord takes them from there. But Josh, we're just very thankful that you have come to preach to us this morning, and we just invite you to come and break open God's word. Thank you.
Good morning. All right. So, like you said, my name is Josh Truster. My wife, Blair, and I, and our son, we go to First Baptist Church. And actually, my pastor is in contact with your pastor looking to fill the pulpit while he was gone. And my pastor recommended me actually for the job. So it's an honor to be with you guys here today. And it's always an honor to be able to study the Word of God and to be able to preach through it. It is not a light and an easy task, but it's a joyful one. And in the end, we always walk away edified. And so we thank God for that. Thank God for this opportunity today. So the text that we'll be in today is actually 1 John, focusing in on chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, but we're going to take in the first two verses before that from chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, just to get a little bit of context from where this is coming from in John and some of the idea that this is flowing out of. So as you turn there, just wanted to give you information about where we're going to be at today, but we will read starting in verse 28 of chapter 2, read through verse 3, then I'll pray, and then we'll go ahead and dive into the text for today. So read along with me in verse 28. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for an opportunity to be able to read your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word and through your son. Thank you for this opportunity to be able to study the word and learn from you, Father. We pray that your spirit would guide us today, that you would move me aside, that my words would be your words alone, that any wisdom would come from you alone, Lord. Help us to understand this text by your spirit. Pray that your spirit would guide us, help us to understand it and apply it in our lives daily. And what's more than that also, God, we pray that by your spirit you would help us to teach it to others, God, and that today in this church and in the days to come that hearts and minds would be changed because of your word, God, and because of what you are doing in our lives and the lives of those around us. Pray that you would change the hearts of stone to hearts of flesh and encourage people in sanctification, in growth, in their walk with you, Lord, because of your word. God, help us to handle your word rightly and to do what it says. God, we ask in your name. Amen. So, obviously, as the guest speaker, I don't really know exactly what you guys have been studying through on a regular basis. So I want to give you a little bit of context about the author of this letter and a little bit of context in general for the purposes of John's writing here before we dive into the specific text today, just to get a better idea of what's going on. Sometimes that helps us to better understand why John or why the author writes what he writes. And so most likely, obviously for reasons that are pretty obvious for us, the author of this book is John, most likely the Apostle John. And some of the reasons we know that, because the writings and the themes are very similar to the writing of the Gospel of John. So we see that commonality. We also see some, just from the text itself, that John is calling his readers back to three basics of Christian life. He talks mainly throughout his letter about true doctrine, about obedient living, and about fervent devotion. And so mainly throughout the paragraphs, throughout the verses, that's what he's driving home to his readers, that he's really calling them to remember and to look back at those basics of Christian life. And so a little bit of information on the larger context, on the purpose of his writing here. So along with that context, that idea of what he's writing about, the context is kind of debated among scholars, among Bible scholars, about the original purpose of the letter. Many argue that it's in response to these growing Gnostic movements of Gnosticism and Gnosticism. Even I have to look that up. I don't know that just on my own, but it's a heretical view of salvation. Basically, it's based on this esoteric knowledge. It's all about knowledge, which makes sense. In the early church have a lot of Hellenistic Greek influence where the culture centered around knowledge and always learning something new or being enlightened. And so this view viewed redemption this way. It says that redemption comes through affirming the divine light already in the human soul. Basically, not affirming that repentance and faith in Jesus are what saves, but rather gaining this greater knowledge. And so that's why it's heretical. That's why it's entirely unbiblical. But these movements really saw their peak in the 2nd through 5th centuries, which is well after this letter was written. So it's still somewhat uncertain on the entirety of the context of this letter. But what we can be certain about is what's found in the text itself, what we see John addressing, what we see him talking about and countering in his arguments. So as the ESV Study Bible points out, it says, John is clearly writing to Christians who had witnessed an exodus from their ranks. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it should be all interpreted as a response to schism or to breaking up or dividing in a church. We want to be very careful about how we apply the text, how we understand it. In fact, our text today is not really at all reactionary or responsive or in response to something that's happened, but it seems to be more about a purely positive message, a redemptive message. Mainly, John seems to be trying to encourage his readers. He seems to encourage them from a pastoral heart to refine their theological understanding, to sharpen their ethical rigor, and to heighten their devotional intensity. So again, though, we want to be very careful because John is responding to some things, but not in a reactionary way. So this letter isn't a list of legalistic commands or a list of do's and don'ts. That would be entirely contradictory to his whole purpose in writing, right? That's not very much of an encouragement telling them that they need to complete this list of tasks, and if they don't do it, then they're basically out of luck. That would be the opposite of what he wants to achieve. So his principal motive is really to shout out from the rooftops to his fellow believers that the work is done, that the work that accomplishes their salvation, their regeneration, their rebirth is done by Christ. It is done by Christ and it's done for them. And so that's what's exciting to John. And so as a result, we can do, we can follow, we can love, we can obey, and we can teach it to other people because of what Christ has done. And without him doing that in our lives, we don't have the assurance that John speaks about. We don't have the hope that he speaks about. So this rejoicing, this assurance and acceptance before God the Father because of Christ's atonement on the cross, it translates into Christian love. That's what John also speaks a lot about in this epistle, in this letter. This love for one another and ministry in the world. I mean, you can look at verse 18 of chapter 3. He says, "Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So it is the love of Christ affecting us in such a way that our actions are changed as a result, which always comes as the effect of salvation. So the context specifically of today's text, verses 28 from chapter 2 through verse 3 of chapter 3, is really this outflowing, this celebration and assurance intended to encourage believers. So it comes on the heels of the end of chapter 2, where John has been directly addressing some of the false teachers. He's explicitly denouncing his opponents and false teachers that are corrupting the gospel message and leading Christ's church astray. So their so-called knowledge was troubling believers and leading many astray, much like the Judaizers that were working in Galatia. When Paul writes to them in the gospel, or in the epistle to the Galatians, he speaks about similar things, about false teachers leading the church astray. So here in today's text, we want to see that similar idea, but we also want to see John exalting God for this joyous gift, this rebirth, this adoption and sonship that we have in Christ, right? It's a celebration. It's not necessarily a negative reinforcement or negative encouragement, But that's basically the context, but also some similar things to think about because this text is a little difficult. John's writing style is very different than many letters of the day. It doesn't exactly follow some linear pattern, but it's more circular. It doesn't follow a set pattern, and some commentators would say that the best way to take on 1 John is just to look at paragraph by paragraph, because it seems like he goes to an idea and then moves to another one, and then it sparks another idea, and it goes to a different direction. So one commentator described it like a symphony. Like you have a symphony that has similar tones and themes, and at one point it may be growing on this specific theme, and then it may start to fade, and then it comes back later. And that's basically the progression of John's letter here to his readers, that it has some of those familiar movements and themes that go, that fade. So things to keep in mind. While I was studying it, I kept getting in my mind this picture of an abstract painting. I'm sure you've seen something similar to it with blotches of paint all over it. And as you look at it, you can see that it is one whole, it is one painting, but you can also draw out some different themes or different colors from it. You may see a large splatter of red or orange or blue or green, but then you also see those moments when those colors start to mix together. There's a finer intertwining and mixing of the colors that start to bring into focus a new color. And so in John's writing, what that would look like is basically a talk on regeneration, on rebirth. And in the text today, that's what happens. He starts to talk about rebirth, but then as he continues that on, it starts to mix in with some other ideas, and he talks about sanctification, our growth in our walk with the Lord. And so those two are separate ideas, but they're inexplicably tied, and they go together. And so they form part of this greater whole. So that's some of the pictures and things to keep in mind as we look at the text. But again, today we're going to focus in on verses 1 through 3 from chapter 3. But I want to read those two previous verses from chapter 2 and comment on them briefly, just to get an idea, basically, of the context for the believer's hope that he talks about. So read along with me here again in chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So throughout John's epistle, throughout his letter here, he has two main purposes in all his exhortations, all his appeals to his readers. First is to expose any distortions of the truth and false teaching. And then second is to reassure believers. And that looks like encouragement at different points or commands to continue on, to continue abiding. But it's basically to expose false teaching and to reassure believers who are staying the course faithfully. They need to continue on. So in that last section of chapter 2, just before those verses, John has boldly called out. He has denounced some of the false teachers who evidence their heresies through their living, through unfaithful living, through their lies, through their love of the world. That's what we see back in verses 15 through 17, their love for the world and its desires. These are the people he's talking about when he continues on in verses 18 through 27. It's their love for the world and the world's desires that's an outflow of their corrupt heart, their hearts that are following a false gospel. So this denial of Christ, like he talks about specifically in verses 21 through 23, it shows that they are liars, that they do not have Christ, they don't have their minds set on Christ, and they don't live out Christian love, which, again, is the ultimate end game for John, is to continue encouraging them in their Christian ethic, their behavior that they would follow in obedience to the Lord, because they cannot do that, because they do not belong to the Father. And so we'll look at some of that today as well. But he makes those bold statements because of their bold heresy. This is a big deal, and he does not handle it lightly, but he doesn't go about negative reinforcement with his readers. He goes about it positively. So that's interesting for us to look at. But again, we want to be careful how we treat his responses to those issues and the arguments that he makes flowing out of the previous context. I mentioned before a little bit about Paul and his letter to the Galatians. So here's some things that we can keep in mind as you talk about, if you're familiar with Paul and the letter to the Galatians and look here at the text today, John and his readers have a little bit different approach. So John doesn't seem to be really reacting to false teaching, like I said before, but he's really rejoicing in this assurance that we have in Christ, this new identity that we have because of rebirth. So to put it in perspective, we can think about Paul and his writing to the Galatians. While both have pastoral hearts, do not misunderstand me, both the negative reinforcement and the positive, the admonishment, the chastisement, whatever it may be, both come from a pastoral heart. We want to make sure that we understand that discipline is not a bad thing, but we want to see that they come in different contexts and in different ways. So Paul is corrective, he's rebuking and reactive, but John seems to be focused on encouraging believers to remember the fundamentals, to remember those three basics like we talked about earlier, and to rejoice in their new status as redeemed children of God. That's something that he repeats throughout the text. Neither is better, neither is more loving or more biblical, but context is key for what they use. Paul uses strong words like, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Because they seem to have gone astray. Whereas John here has a different take. By his language, he seems to be very confident that they are redeemed, that they are following, but they need a word of encouragement because they seem to be growing disheartened, seeing the people that have gone out from them. That's what he says at one point in the letter. Those who have gone out from us prove that they were not of us because they did not continue on with us. So after telling believers to abide in Jesus in verses 28 and 29 there, he begins to expand his imperative. He begins to expand his command in a new direction, talking about the hope of Christ's second coming. That's why he talks about it so often here in these verses, and that how that second coming should serve as a drive, really as an impetus or a force, a surge of energy for us to follow the Lord in faithfulness, right? So just a few words on some of the phrases there in verses 28 and 29. We see there at the very beginning, little children, right? That's pretty indicative of John's heart towards them and his thoughts, his estimation of how they're following. Little children, these readers are indeed truly redeemed. They are the children of God, but they need a word of encouragement. They need that loving, fatherly, pastoral heart rather than the corrective discipline of a father. So also we have in verse 28, when he appears, which is important for us to understand. That's in the present tense. It's not in some, in other languages, we don't have this as much in English. We have a subjunctive tense, which means it's a possibility or something that's not certain. But this is in the present. This is certain and it is going to happen. It is given with confidence and certainty. This idea that Jesus will return, it's a sure fact that inspires hope and that will continue to drive them on in their walk with the Lord. So we also have there in verse 28, the two reactions to Christ's return. Really, Christ's return will serve as a defining moment for many. For some, we have this confidence that those who are in Christ will experience joy, confidence, and assurance, even poise could be a way to describe it. Poise and calm at something that could be frightening, knowing that his return is a righting of all things that are wrong in this world. And it's an identification of them and those who have been allied with the Lord. And then you have this other reaction. You have shame. The way that John talks about it are those who are not in Christ, those who do not know him, who are not of the Lord, they'll experience fear and trembling, even shrinking back from him like a dog that's about to be hit, that scared mentality. But that's not the case for John's reader. So he goes on with chapter 9, and he talks about this further confidence that they can have. He says in verse 29, basically, that when they exhibit God's righteous character, when we exhibit God's righteous character, we show that we're born of him, just like a child shows the features of his or her parents. Like I mentioned my family, my son, he is 5 weeks old, just a little bit over 5 weeks old. And immediately after he was born, there was already discussion amongst my wife and I, amongst our family, and even coworkers and friends. Who does he look like? Like, that is a natural reaction for us as parents and as family members to see that family resemblance, because it's a connection, it's a tie. And that comes from the heart of the Father. That comes from the heart of God and his connection to us. These are things that we can see. When we see a similarity in character, we see that we belong to him. To know God and his righteous character leads to its imitation, but not the other way around. That's something we have to understand. To do works of righteousness cannot produce rebirth. We cannot cause our own regeneration. We cannot save ourselves by good works. John Stott comments on this verse. He says, "A person's righteousness is thus the evidence of his new birth, not the cause or the condition of it." So we have to have this in the right order, that these works that John talks about, he doesn't exactly say works, but this following after, this purification of the believer, this sanctification, this growth in our walk, comes as a result of the rebirth. It doesn't produce the rebirth. If we misunderstand that, we miss the gospel entirely. So It's important that we understand that context because that's what leads John into the celebration text here. In verse 1, we'll start into the text itself today. Looking there, it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." So John mentions this rebirth in verse 29, and then it makes him reflect on this idea. That's part of John's style. He says something, catches on to it, and then goes that direction and expands more on it. So makes him reflect on this idea of rebirth, of adoption as the children of God, as sons and daughters of God, talking about this idea of sonship. So looking at some of the phrases there in verse 1, we can see some interesting things. Like he starts out in the ESV here, it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." He's saying, look, check this out. Behold, this is an amazing thing of which we are speaking. He says, gather around and examine this new birth that we have and the amazing and unequaled love which brought all of this about. Like, there's this song, I don't know if you're familiar with the Christian artist Andrew Peterson, but he has this CD called Behold the Lamb, and it's a Christmas CD that celebrates basically the Old Testament story of redemption that was leading to Christ and then the moments after Christ's birth and the celebration that we have. And one of the first songs is, it starts out with the verse that says, "Gather round, ye children, come, listen to the old story of the power of death undone by an infant born of glory." Like, this is what John is talking about, this love that the Father would show toward lost and sinful men is amazing, and it's unworldly. It is completely unknown to us. The NIV says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us." That verb is translated differently here in the ESV and in other versions, but lavished is a great picture. It shows this abundant grace and love. And so he expresses wonder. And even in the original language, some commentators talk about this. His phrase is actually describing it as foreign, basically saying, what country is this from? This could not possibly be from here. And even more so, it's not even of this world. Because to have that kind of love for a lost and broken world is not something that belongs to man, but to God only. And so he describes this love that would turn all reason and all worldly knowledge upside down, and it would pursue us sinful, broken, poor, and orphaned, and it would adopt us. It would give us an entirely new identity as the children of God. It is so utterly foreign to anything in this world. There never has been, nor will there ever be anything comparable to this love with which the Father has loved us. So that's a really interesting phrase there in chapter 3, verse 1. And then he also says, again, he says, "And so we are." So in case you didn't catch it at the first point, in case you didn't catch his exclamation and his joy from the beginning, he says it again to cement the idea very firmly that our sonship as redeemed believers is full and it is final. It is definitive. We are the children of God if we are in Christ. And then at this point in this verse, a lot of commentators talk about this idea of adoption. One calls it legitimation, basically making us legitimate children of God rather than children born out of wedlock, basically is the idea. So one scholar points out the unilateral nature of this process. This legitimizing of us as God's children really comes about because of God. Our regeneration, our rebirth, and our conversion, they have nothing to do with us. And they have everything to do with God. They have everything to do with him. Our adoption as children of God is like a father naming his children and thereby making a permanent claim to identity and ownership, right? It never was and it never will be in the child's hands. My son did not choose to be born into my family. God directed that. And so as followers of Christ, we praise God that he, as a father to us, has called us out of darkness into light. That it is because of him and not because of us. Because if it were up to us, we could do nothing. So he made us his children, and it had nothing to do with our merits, nothing to do with our beauty or our worthiness. And since it is entirely in the Father's hands, child security is assured, right? That's the idea that he's getting at, that as the children of God, we don't have anything to do to control it. And that's the hope as well that John is celebrating and commending to his readers, that just as much as it's not in our hands to make us the children of God, he keeps us as his own. That's the joy that he wants to convey to his readers. And so he continues on there in verse 3, and he says again, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The world does not know us. So here, John talks about some things that seem to be an issue for his readers, this concern that the world is not really understanding believers. But he says that that's more reason for confidence. That's more reason for confidence in our relationship with God and the assurance of our salvation, because it comes from our relationship with the world and its desires, or really the lack thereof. So track with me on this. The closeness of our relationship with the Father because of our rebirth is really highlighted all the more because of our lack of connection with the world. The world doesn't know God, right? We understand that from Scripture. The world does not know God or seek after the things of God. So since we belong to him, it doesn't know us by default. The world's ignorance of us is theological. It centers around God. So one commentator said that we could paraphrase this verse in the following way. He said, basically what John is saying is, God has given incredible love to us. He has even made us to be his children. And this is the reason the world doesn't know us. For the world has not known the Father either. Basically what he's saying is that it suggests that the children of God, because of their relationship with the Father, have become an enigma to the world, a mystery, a misunderstanding, because it just doesn't make sense in the eyes of the world. But that makes sense. That's what Jesus talks about. Also in John, the Gospel of John, in chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, you can turn there if you want. I'm just going to read it real quick to you. It says, Jesus says to his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So, elsewhere, John says it, talking about what Jesus says. He says it's more than a simple unfamiliarity with the world, a lack of a connection, but sometimes our relationship with the world will look a little more like an abundance of animosity, of hatred, even at times. It makes sense in the world that we live in. We see it daily, right? But John says that's okay. It's not a reason to be disheartened, but a reason to be encouraged, to have heart. We should by no means, it's important that we understand here, we should by no means seek to strive in conflict against non-believers, but like Paul says in Romans 12, to do our best to seek to live at peace with the world. But at the end of the day, we can try to live at peace. And when the trials and the persecution still come because of our connection and our affiliation with God, or when our coworker just doesn't understand why we would believe in God, that's okay. Count it all joy, because that is fueling the assurance of our salvation. Like, that's just one more thing to count all towards joy and assurance of your salvation. So continuing on there in verse 2, he says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So in verse 2, John moves on with this encouragement. He expands it for his readers, and he starts to highlight the tension, really, of the Christian life. So he encourages, but he also continues on in this tension that we experience day by day. And he talks about it basically in this already, but not yet. That's what a lot of Bible scholars would talk about with our salvation, that we live in salvation already. It is certain, it is secure, but it's not yet. We are not fully glorified and in eternity free from all sin and pain yet. So just some words on the phrasing and some of the words here in verse 2. He says, beloved, right? Again, talk about John's tone. It's one of loving kindness, one of encouragement to his readers. It comes out of a pastoral heart, and it comes out of a connection. He believes that they are truly believers, that they are followers, and that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not in question here, but what's in question is their encouragement, their heart to follow the Lord. So that's what he's addressing. He says, we are God's children now. What's important about that is the now. If you didn't catch it before, he's repeating it again. And so when God calls us from death to life, out of our sin and into his family, he makes us fully and finally and officially his children, right? It's not as though we have to wait till this future day to, we don't have to wait till his return or to, or till his judgment in order to know that we have this identity. It's done. It is now. It's in the present. So that's the good news that John wants to communicate to them and to us. So as believers today, we can know and trust that we are his child, right? We know that we are his children, but then he starts to talk about this tension that comes in verse 2. Here he says, and what we will be has not yet appeared. So here the tension comes in. We see the joyful and the exciting tension of what it means to be redeemed, but not yet fully glorified. So some of those phrases there, he says, what we will be, talking about our future glorified bodies, free from sickness, from the effects of aging, and most importantly, free from sin and its debilitating effects. So what we will be, talking about our future glorified selves in Christ in eternity, and then he says, has not yet appeared. So what's interesting there is that no one like this, no one who is free from sin and its debilitating effects from sickness and aging has ever been in this world except Christ. No one has ever appeared on the earth like this. The only world that we have ever known, the only world that you and I have ever known, is one filled with unredeemed bodies. Bodies that are wasting away day by day, that are created in the image of God, but that are wasting away and dying. And so John points out this hope that we have in what will be. So then he says, when he appears, we shall be like him. Talking about Christ's return and his bringing home of those who are his, bringing us home to glory in eternity, then we will be fully glorified. That's the moment that we look forward to with anticipation. Our salvation is always spoken of biblically as an already, but a not yet. So John makes it very clear that we can have hope and assurance now in the present day as children of God, even giving us some evidences, even giving us some things to look for in our life that should encourage us of one, our justification, our right standing with God and before God because of Christ, and also encouragement about our sanctification, our growth in holiness, our growth in our Christ-likeness, in our walk with the Lord. And yet, there's still more to look forward to. It has not yet appeared, but it will be here someday, he says. We experience the joys of salvation both now and later. And we know in part, but we will know more fully one day. So we will be like him one day in glory. But an important note that many commentators will talk about, many Bible scholars, one thing that we do not want to confuse here is that that does not mean we will be identical to him, but rather we will be like him in every way possible for mankind, with the exception of his deity. So some things to keep in mind. John MacArthur of this verse says the following. This is a little bit longer paragraph, but it's important that we have this idea in mind. Everyone who exercises genuine saving faith becomes a child of God at the moment of belief. That's regeneration, the moment we are converted. Though the truly heavenly divine life in that person will not be revealed until Jesus appears. In the meantime, the Holy Spirit is working us into the image of Christ. So MacArthur continues on and he says, a tension exists between the first part of the verse where he says, now we are children, and the latter part, we shall be like him. Such tension finds resolution in the solid hope that at Christ's return, the believer will experience ultimate conformity to his likeness. And he also goes on to mention this likeness, but to the exclusion of deity. We will not be like gods in eternity, but we will be like him in every way, free from sin, as much as is possible for man. So in that day, there will be an immediate and an unmistakable unity between us and the Lord, us and the Father. Think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9. He says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. So it will be a glorious day. That's what John wants to convey to his readers that seem to be very disheartened by what they're seeing going on around them. And so then to finish up looking at verse 3 here, says basically he says, and everyone who thus hopes in him, talking about Christ, purifies himself as he, Christ, is pure. So John summarizes his reasons for confidence and the assurance in Christian life and what that means in application for all of us. So those phrases that go along here, he says, and everyone who thus hopes in him. Who is he talking about? What is he addressing here with this verse? He says every believer, everywhere, throughout all of eternity, before Christ's return, anyone who shares this saving faith in the redemptive work of Christ, anyone who has placed their hope in Christ for salvation, no single group of Christians, no single Christian can be exempt from this, be it in the early church or in the modern day church. None are exempt from the following statement that John is about to make about the Christian life. And that's important that we hear that and understand that today, that John is writing to his readers, but he is also writing to us. That's the beauty of Scripture, that it is contextual. It was written historically to believers, but it is also written to us in modern day. That's where we apply it. And so he says there this statement, purifies himself as he is pure. So true believers in this life, though not yet finally and fully delivered from sin, will purify themselves. What does that mean? They will grow in holiness. They will grow in Christ-likeness. So when we are truly children of God, we will evidence that connection with the Lord. We will evidence our salvation by our life of sanctification, by our growth in holiness, by our growth in obedience to God's commands. We will put to death the deeds of the flesh, and we will walk according to the Spirit. We will be purifying ourselves just as Jesus is pure. On verse 3, one scholar writes, fully knowing the Father's love, witnessing God's righteousness at work in us, experiencing the alienation of the world, and sharing a fresh confidence and joy at the prospect of Jesus' returns, these things build renewed joy and assurance among Christians who may be struggling. Right? That makes sense for what we know of John's context, that they are struggling, they're growing disheartened, seeing men and women, boys and girls, leaving the ranks of the church. And he wants them to take heart and see that all of these things should be assuring them and not discouraging them. But ultimately, John also tells us that a mind singularly focused on meeting Jesus will discover a renewed power to pursue righteous living, to pursue righteousness, so that when he appears, our righteousness will resonate with him. It will be like his because it came from him. It's what Romans 8 talks about. And Paul, writing the letter to the Romans, also says in verse 12 through 14 of chapter 8 of Romans, he says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. There's the same idea, that as children of God, we will purify ourselves as he is pure. The ESV Study Bible says, to confess the Son and have the Father profoundly alters daily living. In summary, to confess the Son and have the Father should profoundly alter our walk. So here John is using, again, positive reinforcement to encourage believers in their walks. He wants them to understand there are times in pastoral ministry when negative reinforcement is called for, when stern warnings and chastisements are necessary, but he is encouraging them at this moment. Like we saw that with Paul in the Galatians, but sometimes positive encouragement and awakening to greater desires of and greater and more holy pursuits, sometimes that is necessary and more effective. Neither is better. Both are correct in given context. And what John chooses to look at with his readers is a emptying of the worldly desires and the fleshly desires that he talks about in chapter 2 and replacing those with greater and holier pursuits, right? So those are the verses today. Those are things for us to think about. So in summary, if we look at those verses, if we look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 as a whole, we can see that the thrust of the message, the thrust of John's focus here is to strengthen through exhortation, but in order to decrease his followers' vulnerability by shoring up their assurance. So, John's pastoral purpose here, though, is not simply to reassure his readers of wavering faith, but to commend them to pursue the Lord. Ultimately, his purpose is ethical. It's about their walk, their obedience to the Lord. If we set our minds on the confident basis of God's promise, we will feel differently, and this will renew the character of our living. We see that in the text. We see those two main themes about assurance and righteousness. From the assurance, our righteousness grows. That's biblical. That's what we see John putting before us today. So At this point, I just want to commend to you some points of summary and application for all of us to think about and to reflect on today. So the first one is about assurance and rebirth, right? John repeatedly reminds his readers that divine rebirth is necessary for Christian discipleship. So without rebirth, true righteousness will not happen. True righteousness, which honors and pleases God, is impossible if we are not born again. So if you are not born again, don't expect your works to look like obedience to the Lord, because you've not been born again. It doesn't make sense. It's getting the cart before the horse. Second point of summary and application is about assurance and adoption. When we are adopted as the children of God, it is full and it is final. It was not completed because of our merits or because of our worthiness, but it is solely done because of God, because of his grace and the amazing love with which he has loved us. So we can have an assurance knowing that this new identity is all due to the Father, and we can have hope knowing that it is irrevocable. It's not reversible. It doesn't change because he has fully and finally called us. But that leads us to our next one, assurance in Christ's return. Everyone who hopes in Christ is purified. So if we have an expectation of Jesus' imminent return, and we realize that we will be identified with him and unveiled as his children, it must have a profound impact on our daily lives. And then finally, fourth point, righteousness and rebirth. Those who are the children of God, those who bear Christ's character, the marks of Christ, and who are born of him, are not plagued with the ongoing habits of sin. Sanctification in our walk is evidence of rebirth and regeneration. So I want to toe this line very carefully because this is very important and it's a very delicate line to follow. It says, in some of my notes I put down, still we need to hold this in tension with what we know of life on earth, right? Perfection and absolute sinlessness is not seen on this side of eternity. I do not want to claim that I have been fully and finally removed from sin in this life, because it doesn't happen this side of eternity, but it doesn't mean that we don't pursue righteousness, that we don't pursue holiness and fight against sin. So we candidly admit our fallenness, we announce God's generous grace and forgiveness, and we exhort one another to pursue holiness, that same holiness that Hebrews speaks about, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So it's important that we have that right. So with that, I want to close out. I'm going to close us out in prayer. I think the worship team is going to come up for a song of response and benediction. So bow your heads with me and let's pray. God, thank you for today and thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Thank you for the faithful text that you have set before us, God, and thank you for the conviction that we experience. Thank you for the conviction that I experience as I read this. God, we see that we don't measure up in a lot of ways. But the joy of John's pastoral heart is seen in us. We see that he is communicating to us a hope, that we can see some evidences. And so God, help us to look for those in our lives, to be encouraged by them, and also to grow and to teach that same hope to others, Father. I pray that if there are men and women, boys and girls here today that do not know you, Father, that have not been born again, that are trying to use their righteousness, their works, as a way to be born again, to have this new experience and a right standing with you, God, pray that they would give up today, that they would respond to you in faith, that they would cry out to you for salvation. God, and I pray that you would change our lives, change our hearts and our minds, and that we would obey your word as you call us to. God, we ask this all in your name.